Look at Romans 15. I'll start reading with verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it was written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We're going to touch on chapter 16 also, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Now let's go back and review a little bit here of the last time. This section, beginning with chapter 14 through 15-13, I call Christian tolerance. And the first part of chapter 14, he's asking us to be very wise in the things we insist on others conforming to. He says there should be liberty in non-essentials. There are a lot of things that Christians may differ on because of their background, and he says there should be liberty in the family of God for differences. We shouldn't insist everyone dress exactly the same way. We shouldn't insist everyone have the same diet. And this was a problem in those days. There were Jews, there were Gentiles. Some would eat pork, some wouldn't eat pork. Some were maybe vegetarians, wouldn't eat any meat. How are you going to treat all these people coming in? And this is what he deals with here. So he says, in doubtful areas, allow people to be free in these matters that are more a matter of preference. It's not a matter of this is right or this is wrong. It's not a moral issue that you can look at in the scripture and say, well, here the Bible forbids this. And so in those areas, he pleads for tolerance. He says, let there be liberty in non-essentials. And Christians living in this situation, he warns there are two attitudes possible. The one, for example, who maybe feel free to eat certain things or do certain things that others don't, they sort of look down on them and think, well, you know, why are you so narrow and so ignorant? Can't you see it doesn't matter about this? And there can be pride in looking down on Christians that differ from you. On the other hand, the person who maybe has a sensitive conscience in some areas may be very critical, and he may condemn and he may judge the other, and he may say, well, you're not spiritual. There are different areas today where Christians, for example, might differ on. There are some Christians that might say, well, I personally don't think I want to have a television set. Well, that's, you know, their liberty. That's their privilege to do that. But on the other hand, there may be some other Christians who say, well, I don't see anything wrong in it, and I enjoy watching the news. There are some good programs I watch. Well, how are the people with differing attitudes on this going to function? And this is what he's dealing with here and pleading with us to not be judgmental here and to realize each is accountable to God. Each of us is the Lord's servant. And I won't answer for what anyone else is doing in a fellowship. Any other Christian, I only answer for myself. So I should constantly remember this. Now, if a person's doing something really wrong, I'm to exhort, I'm to teach, and so forth. But in some of these areas that are questionable, and it's a matter of preference or just differences because of our background, here he pleads for liberty. Now, he goes on to say next, too, that love is not offensive. Love is not going to do things to deliberately hurt another Christian. Love will even give up its rights at times rather than cause offense. And so he goes on to say in verse 21, for example, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So as Christians, as a Christian person, as I look at others, my concern should be I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to offend them. I don't want to stumble them. I want to do everything I can to build up and to help my brother. And so I won't do those things that will cause deliberate offense or encourage him to go against his conscience. And there are areas here that we need to constantly be concerned about. What he's pleading here is a spirit of love, just real love. And I think I mentioned last time, I knew of a situation where in one fellowship there was one element that was very strict about jewelry. They really felt wearing a lot of jewelry was very carnal, it was sinful, it was worldly, it was just bad. So one brother stood up and he preached against wearing a lot of jewelry. Well, there's another element quite liberal. And they did the next Sunday, all the women went through all of their jewelry chests and that and took out everything they had and came to meeting with everything on. Looked like a jewelry show, you know. But here they were just... what were they doing? They were just simply saying, we think you're crazy and we're not going to pay any attention to what you say and we will prove to you we can do what we wish. So they just had all their jewelry on and they came dressed up, you know, fit to kill. And, of course, this just antagonized the other element all the more. And you can see that here there wasn't love functioning, either side. It was just an insistence that everybody is going to do what I feel is right. And it wasn't a loving way to respond. Now, if they felt the brother was wrong in his insistence on some of this, at least they, in love, wouldn't have tried to deliberately antagonize him, you know, and just go to the other extreme. So those are things down here he cautions about. Love will not offend. Love is concerned to build up my brother and love wants his best. I don't want to hurt him. Now, this chapter we're on today goes on with this, and in this section, verses 1 to 13, I've called the section, Love is Helpful. Not only doesn't offend, but it's helpful. It's positive. The person who's loving doesn't simply have the attitude, well, I don't want to hurt this other person. His attitude is, how can I help him? What can I do to help him? He's my brother. And the first point that he makes in the chapter is that we ought to please others and not ourselves. Verses 1 to 2. He says we who are strong ought to bear with those who are weaker. We ought not to please each of ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. So he says, as a Christian, you constantly be thinking in terms of how can I please and help these other Christians? Don't be just thinking of yourself. And yet, this is what we do by nature. We're all very selfish, naturally speaking. It's interesting. You know, if you have a picture of a group, and you're in the group, and someone shows you the picture, who do you look for, first of all? Well, you look for yourself. You're thinking, now, I wonder how I look in that picture. I wonder if the picture is doing justice to me. I wonder if my hair is combed. I wonder if I look well in the picture. You know, it shows how self-centered really we are. In a group picture, the first one you're going to look for is yourself. You want to be sure you look all right. And if you don't look very, you know, if you're talking or your head is turned or it isn't a good picture, you right away, your inclination is to say, that's a poor picture. You know, it just isn't a good picture because I don't look good in it. And, you know, when food is passed, what's our natural tendency? Little children are so transparent about this, you know. You pass a platter of food around. What do little kids do? I want the biggest. They'll just come right out and say it. Give me the biggest. And they'll be angry and they'll say, he got the biggest. Meaning I should have. I'm the one that should have had the biggest piece. And that's human nature. To think of yourself and to be just selfish. And here he's pleading for us then to live not according to our human nature, but really to live as the Spirit of God would lead us, thinking of others. Now some people, you know, will come to a fellowship and as they come in, right away they're thinking of themselves and they're saying, I wonder if my needs are going to be met. And they'll think of the group and maybe they'll feel if people aren't paying enough attention to them and if they're not being made over enough, they may turn away and go away and say, well, I don't feel my needs are met. And you can see right away, who are they thinking of? Themselves. They're not thinking of others. If they would come and their attitude was, what can I do to meet other people's needs? It would change their whole attitude toward a group. And this is what he's pleading for here. He says, you think of pleasing others. Don't just think of yourself. Don't focus on yourself and my needs being met. Are people being kind to me? Are they showing an interest in me? Are things being done for me? He says, think of others. I remember some years ago, I went across the border at El Paso into Juarez. And Mexico at that time used to have a big sign over the bridge as you went back into Mexico. And the sign said, Y tú, ¿qué haces por México? And you, what are you doing for Mexico? So every Mexican, as you went back into Mexico, saw that. And he was being challenged. You, what are you doing for Mexico, see? Trying to get the people to think in terms of what they can do for their country instead of just thinking in terms of, well, what can the country do for me? And this is what he's pleading for here, a spirit of wanting to please others. Now, the next thing he points out is Christ's example. And here's the great and beautiful example of the Lord Jesus himself. It says, even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ pleased not himself. And the emphasis there being even, thinking in terms of his greatness, the greatness of his person. He's the Son of God. He's the Creator. He's the one that people should have been concerned about pleasing and doing for. And yet here the scripture points out, and what a beautiful verse it is, that even Christ did not please himself. When he came into this world, was Jesus thinking of, now what can I do to have people serve me? What can I do to have my needs met? What was his attitude in coming? You remember in Mark 10:45 it says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. So what he's emphasizing is when Christ came, when Jesus came, he didn't come at all thinking of self or pleasing self. He came with just a spirit of wanting to serve others. What a beautiful, beautiful example. All his life, as he went around teaching, healing people, he was living for others. Sometimes, in fact, he was so busy, he neglected to eat. Sometimes some of his friends and others said, he's acting like a crazy man. He's neglecting himself. He's just so occupied with caring for others. And here he's held up, he's the example to us as Christians. Even Christ pleased not himself. And of course, the final and the great display of his not pleasing himself was his dying for us, suffering for our sin. And I want to read some verses in Isaiah 53 that just, you know, beautiful verses that emphasize this. Read a few verses in Isaiah 53 and beginning with verse 3, talking about Christ and his coming. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the emphasis, the tremendous emphasis here of his life was not pleasing himself. Was he pleasing himself when he went to the cross? Not at all. He was thinking of us. He was serving us. He was concerned for our good and for our welfare. And so here he's held up as the great example. And you know, as we look at that, look at him and think of him, we realize how much we fall short of that beautiful, beautiful Savior that we have. But he's our example. So the exhortation there is, look at Christ's example. Then there's a plea for unity following this. He pleads for unity. And you know, when we are divided, when there's disunity, it's when their selfishness comes in, when people are thinking of themselves. If we're all thinking of others, there'll never be any disunity or division, will there? Really. If each one of us, as we come, is thinking in terms of what can I do to help him? What can I do to serve him? What can I do to strengthen him and to make him successful? There will never be any disunity. And so he pleads here and says, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when there's unity, it's a tremendous display of the working of the Spirit of God, creating an atmosphere of unselfishness and love. And it's hard to find, isn't it? Because you see such displays of selfishness even among us as Christians. So here he's pleading for this, and he's saying, oh, may God just work this in your midst. You'll be just like-minded. You'll be thinking of one another. You won't be acting in pride or selfishness and insisting on your way or something like this, but that there'll be real unity before the Lord. Beautiful plea. Then he shows the example, verses 7 to 12, of Christ who receives both Jew and Gentile. And there'd been such a wall between them, such a separation. But in the church, that's broken down, and Christ receives both. And he says, you receive one another just as Christ received us. And Christ came, he says, as a servant to the circumcision. And then he's come for the Gentiles. And then he quotes a number of scriptures from the Old Testament showing this was predicted. Gentiles are going to be among those saved. Gentiles are going to praise God. And so he says, in quoting some of these, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. There shall be a root of Jesse. He who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. And him shall the Gentiles. So Paul here is pleading and saying, don't you see, even in the Old Testament, there's this prediction that he's going to reign over the Gentiles. It's not going to be just a Jewish Messiah. And the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Regardless of your religious background, regardless of where you've come from, Christ is the Savior. And if Christ receives people, then he says, you, as Christians, have the same attitude. Someone comes in through the door, how do you respond to him? Has Christ received him? Then you should have an open receiving spirit toward him, a loving spirit toward him, because he's one of God's family. So there's this example now of Christ and his reception of the way the church is built as an example to us then to have a spirit of love toward all of God's children. And then the last verse, verse 13, there's a prayer here, a beautiful prayer for joy and peace. This is a favorite verse of my wife. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Not a good verse? What will bring me joy? What will bring me peace? What will give me hope? It's believing, isn't it? It's believing. It's when I believe God's promises that then I have joy. I believe a promise like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And I say, I love God. Not perfectly, but the Lord knows I do love Him. Then the promise here is, everything's going to work together for good, ultimately, for me. Now, if by faith I lay hold of that and I just grab onto it and I'm not going to let go of it, then it gives me joy. And I can say, well, praise the Lord, everything's going to work out for my good ultimately. Maybe there's some dark clouds at times now and, you know, some pain and I can't see everything as I should right now. But when I look back on it, when I'm with the Lord and I look back on my life, then I'll be able to say, Lord, you made everything work together for good. And by faith, even though I can't see the end yet, by faith I lay hold of that promise and I have joy in believing. I have joy. And even though I should be facing illness or death itself, I can have joy because in faith I lay hold of God and His promise. I remember being with a man we'd seen come to the Lord, and he died that day. He died of cancer. But that morning as I was with him, I can remember a favorite passage of his was Psalm 23. And I went over Psalm 23 with him that morning. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he was clinging to my hand and grabbing my hand. And I knew in faith he was, you know, hanging onto the Lord and hanging onto his promise. And there was joy, there was peace, there was rest as he was facing death, as he died that day. Because of the promise of God. Faith, you see, giving that joy and peace. So you're not distraught, so you're not worried, so you're not confused and unhappy. Just peace. A sense that everything's going to be all right, and I'm in God's hands, and I don't have to worry. I have peace with God. It's a wonderful thing to have that. And not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. I was mentioning to Bruce the other day that I was remembering one ship I was on in the Second World War, and a man was on the ship who had gone down. The ship he'd been on before had been finished off, torpedoed, I guess, and sunk. And he'd been rescued. And I remember watching him one time as a ship we were on was going into action. And he was drinking some coffee, but his hand was shaking. He was trembling. He was afraid. You could just see the fear in his face. He was afraid. And it's a wonderful thing when you are facing circumstances where there's real danger or uncertainty to have a sense of peace. And through faith you can have that. You can really have peace knowing you're in the Lord's hands. The Lord is with you. The Lord is my shepherd. He's promised all things work together for good. And in faith we lay hold of the promise. We cling to God. And He says that you may have the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When I lose my joy, it's because I'm not believing. When I lose my peace, it's because I'm not believing. If I don't have hope, I'm not believing. Because He's a God of hope. And we have promises filled with hope. And faith lays hold of those promises. Faith clings to God. And because of that, we have hope. You know, as we think of coming to the end of life, as we think of death, as we think of the hereafter, there's hope for the Christian. There's hope. Paul could say, for me to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And Paul said in Philippians 1, which is far better. And Paul believed that. Paul really believed it's better to die and to go to be with the Lord than to be here now. Sometimes we like life here. You know, it can be agreeable. There are beautiful places to be. Maybe you're up in the mountains and you're just enjoying the mountain scenery and the grandeur of it all, and you're just thinking, wow, this is so beautiful. Just wish I could stay here forever. But Paul says it's better to go to heaven. Whatever you have here in this life, and there are times of joy, there's times of happiness, but ultimately we're going to have to leave it. But Paul says on the other side it's better. And in faith, you see, we lay hold of that and we have hope, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful to have hope, isn't it? And one of the saddest things is when you encounter people who have lost hope. Maybe a person has lost hope as far as getting better physically. Maybe has a terminal illness, and he reaches the point where he gives up. He says, there's no hope, I'm going to die. And for many people, there's no hope on the other side. How sad. But here for the Christian, there can be joy and peace in believing, and you can be characterized by hope. So these are things that he pleads and prays that they may come to realize. Now the next section here, the rest of the book, I call the conclusion. First, there's a personal word about his plans, down through verse 33 of chapter 15. And in through verses 14 to 21, he tells a little of what has happened in his life. And he says, I've been preaching the word, and he says, I've preached the word from Jerusalem to Illyricum. In other words, he says, I've been on these missionary journeys through what's Turkey today, through Greece, and I've come sort of to the end of Greece, to the area there. And now he says, I'm concerned I'd like to go on over to Italy, to Rome. And I'd like to see you folk there. And so in these first verses now, he's talking about what he has done and his concern to preach the word and to be a missionary and to get the gospel out. The great burden of his heart was, oh, I want to see people saved and see the word spread. So he gives a little explanation here of what he's been doing and how the Lord has used him. His great concern for the lost. Then the next section, beginning with verse 22, his plan to visit Rome. He's giving here his personal word about his plans. And he says, I feel my work here in Greece is pretty well finished. I've accomplished here what I feel God wants me to do. Now he says, I'm concerned I want to visit Rome. Whenever I journey, well, verse 23 says, now no longer having a place in these parts. In other words, Paul's saying, I don't feel I'm needed here anymore in Greece. Having a great desire these many years to come to you, I want to go to Rome. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. I hope to see you on my journey, to be helped on my way there by you, if at first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. He's going to take a trip to Jerusalem. He's going to take along this offering they'd taken up for the needy Christians in Jerusalem. And then he hoped to make a trip to Spain. He really wanted to get the gospel out further west. He says, I want to come by Rome. I want to see you folk. I want to try to encourage you in your faith, and then I want to go on my way to Spain. He had a real vision, didn't he? An ambition to see the gospel go out. Now, he didn't get to make this trip the way he had thought. See, he was writing this from Corinth in about 56 A.D., and remember, later, a few years later, he is imprisoned in Jerusalem, and then he spends 2 years in Caesarea down on the seacoast waiting trial and being put off and one thing and another. Then he's sent to Rome, and he spends 2 years as a prisoner in Rome, a house prisoner in Rome, from about 60 to 61, those years in there. And so he did get to Rome, But he didn't get there quite the way he'd thought. He thought he would get there on a missionary journey through Spain. He actually got to Rome as a prisoner waiting trial, and he was there 2 years. But during that time, he certainly saw the Christians and encouraged them and helped them. So, we come to chapter 16, and here we get into personal greetings. It's a chapter just full of a lot of names. Now, the interesting thing is, how did Paul know so many people in Rome? He'd never been there. But Rome was the capital, and it was kind of the center of the Roman Empire, and they said, you know, you've heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome. And it was just kind of the hub for commerce and trade and traffic and all the rest. And people who had been saved in other parts of the empire, in Greece and other areas, some of them ended up in Rome, maybe on business or other reasons. And so the gospel had spread there, and some of these people he'd met in other places were now living in Rome. And so Paul here greets many of them. Before he does, the first two verses, he commends Phoebe. We don't know much about Phoebe except what he says here, but she was a servant of the church. She had a servant spirit. She loved to minister to the saints. She was devoted to the Lord. She was a godly sister. And so he commends her to them. He writes a letter and he says, receive her and help her. Be of any help to her. And you know, today we many times will write letters of commendation we speak of. For example, if someone would go from here and move to another city, we would be glad to write them a letter of introduction so that they could show it to Christians there that would indicate that they had been, they knew the Lord and they were faithful and so forth. A letter of introduction. That's what this was for Phoebe, this lovely Christian woman who lived for the Lord in an unselfish way, and Paul commended her and spoke warmly of her and introduced her. He said, when she comes to Rome, you help her. She's a good sister. Then he gets into these personal greetings to the saints there. And he names a number of different ones. Priscilla and Aquila. You remember, they had been in Corinth. And he had stayed with them and worked with them. Now apparently they're back in Rome. They come from Rome. They stayed in Corinth a while. Apparently they're back in Rome. He greets them. Also says, greet the church in their house in verse 5. And in those days, the churches were largely in homes. And here they had a church in their home in Rome. And there were other churches there too in Rome. It wasn't just one group. There were a number of different household churches in Rome. And then he names just these various ones, and we won't go through them in order, but all these different ones that are friends, that are brothers and sisters, he says, greet them. Greet them from me. Beginning with verse 17, there's a warning about factious leaders. Several verses here. And he just kind of throws it in. It's almost kind of unrelated, but Paul throws in this warning. He says, be careful. There are some men who will come in among you who divide the people. They'll try to draw off a group after themselves. And he warns about that. He says, note those who cause divisions and offenses, verse 17, contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So he warns here about any who would divide the flock, that would pull people off. And it's a tragic thing when we see this happening. So many times the churches have been divided, and Paul here warns against this and pleads with them. He's pleaded earlier for unity and for love. And here he warns about the effect that some may have who are trying to divide the Christians. Verse 20, the conclusion of this section, is a promise. Satan's busy now. He's trying to divide the work of God. He's attacking Christians. He is your enemy. But he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In other words, the time is coming when Satan is going to be destroyed. And Christians are going to rejoice in the victory that the Lord Jesus has when he comes back. Satan will be crushed. It's a reference, really, also to Genesis 3. Remember, there in the promise to the serpent, the promise was that you will bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. And here Paul picks this up and he says, Satan's going to be crushed. He's not going to keep on destroying forever. Time's coming, he's going to be crushed, he's going to be vanquished, and the Lord will be Lord over all. Then there are greetings from Corinth. He names a number of people here: Timothy, Lucius, Jason, and so forth. The person who was writing it for Paul in verse 22, he had a scribe, a secretary who was writing this epistle. He throws in his greetings. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." And so Tertius was the man who was writing this. Paul dictated it, and Tertius says, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I want to greet you people too. I, Tertius, greet you." And so there are greetings from a number there in the city. And then finally, verses 25 to 27, there's this benediction. And Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And Paul concludes there with a confident note. He says, "I know that the Lord is able to establish you. I haven't been there yet, and I haven't been able to help you, but you believed in the Lord, and you're trusting Him, and you've got the Word of God." And he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you." And the Lord is able to establish you, to strengthen you, and to keep you. And Paul had tremendous confidence there in the keeping power of God. Remember what he said in Philippians 1? He says, "He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." So God is working in these people. And Paul has tremendous confidence. Satan is going to be crushed, and God is able to establish. And so he leaves them here with this note of confidence and joy as he asks God to really bless and strengthen them. Well, it's a great book, and I hope it just whets your appetite to study it further.